We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning in our series. If you grab one of the Bibles from that table on the back that you might have seen on your way in, we're going to be on page 994, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, page 994. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 17 this morning as we continue our study in Paul's letter, Paul's fourth letter, which is confusing because it's only labeled second to the Corinthian church. So he opened up, when Paul began this letter, he opened up the letter to the Corinthian believers by addressing some personal history between himself and the Christians there in Corinth. And there had been some tough love between Paul and the Corinthians. There had been some hurt between them. There's some relational strain. There's some misunderstanding. There's some heart-to-heart where there's just some really frank, some open and frankness in what is said. And so Paul spends the beginning of his letter here wrapping up the issues and the emotions that have come between him and his brothers and sisters in Christ there in Corinth. And at the end of chapter 2 here, Paul is going to begin to shift away from addressing those specific personal issues. And now he's going to let God's Spirit lead his words to shepherd and teach his readers. So all of that seemed very personal, very like we were eavesdropping on something, that's going to shift away a little bit. It'll come up again every once in a while as we read through the rest of this letter, but he's going to shift away from those very personal things, and he's going to begin to shepherd the Corinthians. He's going to teach them truth and try to guide them into understanding their relationship with God better, specifically understanding what it is to be an authentic Christian and live in authentic faith. And so he's still speaking from experience, but we're going to see that shift away from like we're listening in on someone else's conversation. And so our text this morning is going to start in verse 14, right? Verse 14. Now, some of you who've been paying attention, right? Because you remember me saying a few weeks ago that we don't want to skip anything in the book. And some of you are paying attention. You're thinking, hey, hold on a second. You ended in verse 11, and now we're starting in verse 14. Right? And what's wrong with verses 12 to 13? Maybe you're thinking, hey, what's going on here? What's wrong with those, right? There's nothing wrong with them. And no, I'm not skipping them because I don't like what they say or that they aren't inspired or anything like that. Verses 12 and 13, we're going to talk about it real quick because we're not going to study them. We're going to talk about them fast. They're anecdotal. If you look at verses 12 and 13, they give us insight into Paul's ministry. You are more than welcome to read them. And I'll give you the summary of what they say here, but the meat of our text is going to be verses 14 to 17. So 12 and 13 is an anecdote, and here's kind of what it is. Paul wrote the letter right before 2 Corinthians. We don't have it. It's not 1 Corinthians. It's a letter that has been lost. He sent it with Titus, one of his younger pastors that he was training. He sent it with Titus to Corinth. Titus would have taken it from Ephesus, Turkey, by boat straight across to Greece, straight across the Aegean Sea to Greece. Turkey and Greece, they're neighbors, but they're separated by the Aegean Sea and then a couple of straits. Titus would have gone straight across the sea to Corinth with that letter. And Paul planned to visit a church that he had planted in Troas, Turkey. Troas, he had heard that there's an opportunity to plant the gospel there, and he wanted to go there. He wanted to share the gospel in Troas. And it's a port right where Europe and Asia almost touch, not in Istanbul, but just south of that in the Dardanelles Strait. And so Paul tells Titus, deliver the letter to Corinth, goes by boat, deliver the letter to Corinth, I'm going to Troas, I'll meet you there when you've delivered it. So Titus is going Titus is going to Corinth, right? And then he's going to go back up and meet Paul in Troas. That was the plan. And the timing in Paul's mind came and passed, and Titus hadn't shown up. Titus had delivered the letter. Paul had gone to Troas, and he's waiting for Titus's boat to arrive, and Titus hasn't shown up yet. And he starts to worry. Paul starts to worry. He starts to develop a little bit of anxiety. And you can imagine there's probably a couple things going through his mind. Maybe something's happened to Titus that would be concerning, or maybe it didn't go well. Maybe he delivered this letter, and it didn't go too great. And I want you to kind of tuck away that thought about Paul in your mind. Keep that in the back of your mind. We developed this superhuman idea about Paul because of all the truth he wrote and all the churches he planted and how great it seemed that he had done and ministered for Christ. But Paul suffered from levels of anxiety And I think that you'll see that in him more and more as you recognize that, that Paul did struggle with anxiety. He struggled with this as he went about in his ministry. And Titus hadn't arrived yet in Corinth, and the last boat of the season had docked, right? And so Paul knew that Titus was going to end up traveling by land, not by boat. And this is what you see him saying in verses 12 and 13, right? That he was going to have to travel by land to Troas through Macedonia. And he knew that Titus was in Corinth longer than planned, and that worried him. So out of his anxiety, Paul leaves Troas to try to cut Titus off. He basically is like, I can't just wait. I can't just wait here and worry and stew about what happened with this letter. I need to go meet Titus. Like, we're going to cross paths. I need to get there and meet him as soon as possible, somewhere in Macedonia. And so Paul sets off to cut Titus off to get this report. And to his relief, when he meets Titus, he gets a good report from that letter. He gets a good report, and once they return to Ephesus together, out of that relief, he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians. That's verses 12 and 13. It's very anecdotal. The big takeaway is that Paul struggles with anxiety at times, right? But the meat of what we want to look at in verses 14 to 17. So no, we're not skipping it because it's not important, it's not inspired, but because we really want to focus on 14 to 17. And that's when he shifts from personal experience to now he's going to start shepherding. He's going to start teaching. So look at verse 14, just the beginning of verse 14. We'll get into all of them as we go. So Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us. Thanks be to God. So Paul has in the back of his mind, when he says, thanks be to God, remember what he's just written, right? Remember what he's just described, what he's just been through. In the back of his mind, when he's saying, thanks be to God, he has the facts that he left his ministry in Troas out of an anxious worry to find out what's happened in Corinth from Titus. But also, there's good stuff there. He also has in the back of his mind the relief that came in their response. The ministry that he had in Troas was going well. He's got that in the back of his mind as well, right? And he's got the ministry in Corinth that's been up and down, the criticism, the conflict, the confrontation, all of that, the restoration, the responsiveness. And having reflected on all of that, the ups and downs, and all that's gone into Corinth, but also the positive that he saw in Troas, and the report he's got from Titus, all of that, reflecting on everything, all of those situations, Paul says, but praise God, we've been through a lot. I've been up and down in the last little while with this church in Corinth and now having to leave early from Troas, but praise God. I've got to give, no matter what, I've got to give God thanks. It's been up and down. There's been anxiety. Plans have changed. We've been through it. Things haven't gone exactly how I would have liked in anything that was going on, but I have to praise God and give him thanks. Praise be to God because, keep going in verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. God always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession. And let me just tell you, this is a cool word picture, what Paul's describing, one that is lost on our cultural context, but would have given them a vivid image in Corinth. It refers to a very specific event, Christ's triumphal procession. And maybe you're, when you hear that, you would think of a parade. Maybe that's what you would think of, or maybe you would think of like a Super Bowl celebration, where the team goes through the town, you know, because of their victory. Every year we watch the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, you know, and it's cool. There's some cool floats. You look forward to seeing them as they come down the road. But this isn't that, right? That's cool. It's neat. But this isn't that. This is a Roman triumph procession. It's an actual thing, a triumphal procession. It's this specific parade, and parade doesn't do it justice, was held to celebrate the significant military victory of a general, and it was for the purpose of giving him a triumph. A triumph was a high honor, and it would become with a title, a high honor given by the Roman Senate to a conquering general who had achieved a significant military victory, and often they would build an arch to commemorate the triumph. And some of you are remembering, there's actually an arch called the Arc de Triomphe, right? The Arch of Triumph. But there's more. Titus, had the Roman Emperor Titus, has an arch. There's arches throughout the Roman world with a person's name on them because it is their triumph. It is a commemorative of a significant Roman victory. Now, when I say Titus, I didn't mean Titus, the guy from the Bible, right? There was a different one. But it was this big deal, and the celebration for a triumph of a general would last for 3 days, and the focus was culminating in the triumph procession, the triumphal procession, and that would travel through the heart of Rome, and people would build temporary scaffoldings along the way so they could see the whole procession, so they could see the whole deal. It was on, and in the procession, on full display, were the spoils of war. Everything that they had gotten because of their victory, all the plunder, but also all the slaves, everything was on display. And at the end of the procession, the defeated enemy king or general was led through the city in humiliation, followed by the victorious general in full chariot. That was a triumphal procession. It was a big deal in the Roman world. And this is fascinating that Paul says this, because Paul says that Christ has, in verse 14, a triumphal procession. Jesus is a victorious, conquering general deserving the honor of triumph. This is what the Bible calls the gospel, or the good news. The good news that Jesus is a conquering general. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says that as for you, and he's talking specifically to you, individually, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is Satan. He's the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient to God. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, like everyone else, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And in these verses, Paul tells us that each of us was born spiritually dead. Not just us in here, but including us in here, but everyone, Paul included, was born spiritually dead. We were born spiritually dead, full of transgression and sin, he tells us in those verses. We were sinful, meaning corrupted by unholiness, imperfect. And that corruption causes us to transgress. Transgress, those are the differences between being sinful. Sinfulness causes us to transgress, to fail to live or act and think up to the standard of God's character and God's nature. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that every single one of us falls short of God's character and his nature. We don't come close to it. And because of that, then we fail to act according to God's nature. And because we're born spiritually dead, we live under the rule of Satan. And his desire is that we stay disobedient to God. He wants us to be disobedient to God. He wants us enslaved in our sin. And if we continue to remain spiritually dead, slave to sin, then by nature, we deserve God's wrath. Which means that when God ends the rule of Satan one day, and he ends it forever and imprisons him in hell, if we are still under Satan's rule and spiritually dead, then that means when we are still on his side, even unwittingly, even if we don't know we're spiritually dead or on his side, we will then spend eternity with him in hell when God ends his rule. He's going to send him to hell and say, take everyone with you that's yours. And we will suffer God's wrath on our sinfulness. Like everyone else, we were, when we were born, by nature, deserving God's wrath. And the problem is, as slaves to sin, being spiritually dead is not something we can rescue ourselves from. You can't pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. You're incapable of doing it. Right? We can't, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we think or wish, we cannot do anything to free ourselves from this slavery. And so God, because he loved us as his creations, he came as Jesus on a rescue mission in human form. The author of Hebrews tells us that since the children, that is each and every one of us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Satan uses sin as a tool to cause each of our deaths and our separation from God. And so Jesus came and by God's design took every single person's sin onto himself, and then he carried it into his own death and then left it there. The only one that could go into death with confidence that he will come back out unburdened by what he carried in. And so he took every single person's sins onto his shoulders and carried it into death and left it there, and then returning from the dead so that death is no longer something to be feared. And so in a weird form of affecting the past, because time works different for God, if we give Jesus our sin today in faith through our confession of sin and profession of belief in him, it then becomes part of his burden then. And he takes it to the cross and leaves it there with his death. So when we die, we're not carrying our sin with us into death. Our sin is no longer an issue. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that ministry, which was carried out on a Roman cross, was Jesus' victory over Satan, sin, and death. And Paul tells the Colossian believers that God, through the actions of Jesus, verse 13 of chapter 1, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And he brought us in a triumphal procession. And so for that victory over Satan, sin, and death, carrying your sin into death for you, and then returning victorious, Jesus deserves a triumph and a procession. It is the victory of victories. He is the conquering king. And Paul says to the Corinthian believers that he gets one. God always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. He gets one. It's only fair that Christ gets a triumph. Now, don't be confused, because we can get this idea when we read that. This doesn't mean, when we say that Christ gets a triumph, it doesn't mean that we are on the chariot pulled by the team of horses like Jesus. That we're there with him. I remember one time when I was with my cousins we went to a local parade with them in Tennessee, and I felt for whatever reason I was in that like annoying teenager phase, and I thought, like, you know, it's not fair that they're all throwing us candy. They should get some candy too. So I went to go try to hand some candy to kids on a float, and my foot got stuck under the float tire right as I took a step backwards, and I fell backwards on my back and kind of did this roll back, and I thought, yeah, I'm not supposed to be a part of this parade, right? That was my takeaway. I was trying to get on a parade that wasn't for me, right? And for that matter, I wasn't going to jump on the float, but I got too close to a parade that wasn't mine, right? And we can get this idea that maybe this is our triumph too, right? Because Christ bought our sin, and he was our victory, and that we're on that chariot just like him, and we're waving to the crowd, right? Because we're part of the triumphal procession. No. We are captives. We're the defeated. We've been subdued, right? We're a part of the procession that demonstrates Jesus' victory, not our victory, Jesus' victory. Because Jesus is the conqueror, and we're the conquered. And we have to remember that. Jesus is the conqueror, and we're the conquered. And yes, we're part of the procession, but not because we're not the victors. We're not waving to the crowd because of something that we did. We are being led in front of Christ because we have been conquered. That's why the NIV, when you read the NIV, if you're looking at a different version, the NIV clarifies that God leads us in triumphal procession. Not that we're in the triumphal procession, which is true, but he is leading us in triumphal procession, and he leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Because if you're being led, you've been conquered. And Paul says that he uses the conquered, the defeated, in verse 14, to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. He's leading the conquered to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. In the Roman triumphal procession. Spices and incense would be burned for those 3 days throughout Rome. In all the temples, on the rooftops, potpourri would be scattered everywhere. It would be a nightmare for people with allergies because that scent would be all over the place. Incense everywhere, on the rooftops, potpourri being scattered and then trampled on the road as people were driving over it, riding over it. They would wear fragrant garlands around their necks. Flower petals would shower the streets, and the aroma would spread throughout the city and linger there for days. Right? And the aroma would remind the people of the city of victory. There was a major victory. And they would wake up, and they would smell the air, and they remember, that is the smell of victory. Someone has done a great thing. And Paul says that's how God uses those who have been conquered by Jesus' victory. Those whose sin nature has been defeated, those who have died to their sinful self in the confession of their inability and sin and a profession of faith in Jesus, the conquered, are used by God to spread the aroma of the gospel everywhere. That is how God uses the defeated, to spread the aroma of the gospel everywhere. And Paul explains the aroma as the aroma of the knowledge of Jesus. At the end of verse 14, he says, God uses us, those being led, the defeated, to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. This is the knowledge that Jesus has been victorious, that Jesus has defeated sin and death. We know it. Not only do we know it, we've experienced that defeat of sin and death in our own lives. Right? This is even more specific than just in general, that, hey, Jesus defeated death. Hey, sin and death are no longer a thing. Hey, Jesus has been victorious. This is more than just that general street sign. Right? This is personal. You are a captive that is part of that aroma. You personally are being led. This is me being led as a captive, as conquered. The aroma of Christ's victory is that my sin has been defeated. Right? Is that my death is no longer something to be concerned for because of Jesus' death. This is personal. This is my aroma. This is me being led as a captive. This isn't just general. It's my defeat. It's my aroma. My sin was confronted by the truth of Christ's death and resurrection, and he has struck my sin down. I am defeated. I am his captive. And our authentic faith in the gospel causes our defeat and places us in the long line of captives that spreads the knowledge of Christ's personal victory over our own sin and death, just like the aroma of a triumphal procession. And it should be very clear to people that we have been taken captive by the gospel, by Jesus. It should be very clear to people that I have been taken captive by Christ. And notice that, and this is important, that this isn't a one-time leading. It's not a one-time triumphal procession. That would make sense. In fact, Peter does tell us that Jesus did kind of go on a victory tour right after his resurrection. But notice that Paul says in verse 14 that God always leads us as captives. This isn't a one-time thing. And that's really important to note, that he is always leading us individually and collectively as captives. It's not just it was clear that I am a captive of the gospel when I was baptized. That was once. And it was clear that you were a captive of the gospel when you were baptized. And it's not just it was clear that Jesus is the victor over my sin because I became a church member. That was once. And that may have been clear. And it's not, and it was clear that I've been conquered by Jesus because I give up time on Sunday morning and go to church. Sure, maybe that's part of it. And it's not even, and it was clear that Jesus is my king when I shared my faith with my friend that one time 10 years ago. It's true. It was clear that time. This is always. We are always led. God always leads us as captives of the gospel. God is always leading us in triumphal procession. God always uses us to spread the aroma of Christ's triumph in our lives. Everywhere we go, we are casualties on display of Jesus' victory over sin and death and should be spreading that aroma as casualties. I don't know how acute your senses is or your sense of smell is, but there are certain smells that you know that the moment you get near it, you recognize it. Some of them are strong and you want to turn around and walk away because you can't stand that smell, right? Some of them are strong and you want to go as near as possible because you love that smell. And I don't know what yours is, but I think we can all agree that once you smell skunk, you do that panic, run around the house, shutting every window you possibly can before it gets too far in, right? And it's amazing. You can drive over a dead skunk or drive past a dead skunk on the highway with your windows closed, and you can know within about 5 seconds somebody killed a skunk. It's incredible how strong that smell is and how recognizable that smell is and how much it communicates to you that I don't want to go near that. Right? I don't want to be anywhere near wherever that was, whatever that was, and it lingers, right? And now you're doing the whole, is it in the air conditioning? Is this going to stick around here for a really long time? I remember one time my sister, I won't mention her name, but it's not Tamim, because you know her. But we had a family van that we would share when I was in high school, and it was the van everybody had. Remember the green Dodge Caravans like everybody had back in like the late 90s? We had one of those, and she somehow, I don't know how this happens, but she spilled milk in the back of the van, like a whole gallon of milk, and didn't say anything. And it was in the middle of summer, and within like a day, it was one of those, what is going on in this van? And we couldn't figure it out, but it smelled so bad. And no matter how much cleaning we did, it stayed in there until we actually sold the van. And I don't even know who bought it, but we were honest about it. We're like, look, it stinks. Like, it smells so bad. And somebody else bought it. But it lets you know something happened here, right? And there are certain scents that are recognizable. Wherever we go, whatever we're doing, whether they know the word gospel or not, people should go, do you smell that? That smells like the gospel. Whether they know that word or not, you smell that? I think it's that person over there. I think it's them. And that is a strong smell that maybe they can't place, maybe they can't identify, but they know there's something there. What is that? And don't pass this off. Like everywhere we go, people should recognize that there is an aroma of something that's just different. There is, I couldn't identify it, but there's something different there. And they recognize that strong scent. And sometimes we can pass this off and say, you know, well, this is, so I'm supposed to live well, right? I'm gonna pass this off on my behavior, right? And listen as we work through this. So St. Francis of Assisi is credited with saying, and maybe you've heard this, maybe you've used this, maybe you've put this somewhere. He's credited with saying, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Maybe you've heard that expression before. The problem is St. Francis never said that. He never said that, and the Bible doesn't actually teach that alone. Doesn't teach that by itself. And so, sure, live out the gospel, right? The way you live your life should have a strong fragrance of someone whose sin was a casualty of Jesus, and now you're his captive, right? The way you live your life should have that scent. You follow his lead. You live under his rule. You live out of the freedom from sin that he has given you. And Paul says, right, he says right here, we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ, right? We are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ, meaning God's purpose is that we should live out the results of the gospel. We should live out of those. We should think and behave out of the result of the gospel. We should demonstrate the gospel captivity that we live in now. We live and minister out of that captivity, and that's pleasing to God when we do that. But it's also necessary to spread the knowledge of the gospel. You see that? Right? God leads us and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. To God, we're the pleasing aroma of Christ. Right? So we live out of that captivity, but we need to spread the knowledge of the gospel. And you cannot spread knowledge, specifically the knowledge of Jesus' victory, with only your life. You can't mime the gospel. You can't just live out the gospel and assume people are then going to get a knowledge of Jesus' victory, a knowledge of the punishment he paid for you, for sin, and the victory he had over death. You must use words. And Paul explains the fundamental flaw in thinking that the captive of Jesus only needs to demonstrate gospel activity for that aroma. It's not just living out the gospel for that aroma and just how you live. He says this in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. He says, how can people call on the one they've not believed in? They need to call on him, right, in order to be saved. How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You can see it, and you may recognize something is different there, but how is someone going to come to believe the gospel of Jesus unless someone tells them the gospel of Jesus? Someone teaches them and shares with them the knowledge of Jesus' victory. We are, right, to live out the gospel, and that's good, but it doesn't share the specific knowledge of Jesus' victory, and it cannot bring about belief without that knowledge. In fact, Paul concludes in verse 17 of that same chapter, Romans 10, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. For God's purpose and in his expectation, we are the pleasing aroma of Jesus, the aroma of the gospel and its results. And that aroma is spread through how we live and what we teach, what we proclaim. And together, our lives and our words give everyone around us the knowledge of Jesus. Always, everywhere. When we leave our daily interactions with people, there should be no doubt that person smells like gospel captivity. That person smells like the victory of Jesus in their life. Paul then gets specific about why God intends for us to be led on display everywhere as casualties of the gospel, because everyone needs the aroma of the gospel. Everyone needs the knowledge of Jesus' triumph. Look at verse 15. For we are to God the pleasing aroma. He is pleased to see us live out and speak the truth of Jesus' victory. And it pleases him because we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Verse 16. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death, and to the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Now, I want to say this. This is just a grammatical thing for when you're reading the Greek or the New Testament. And when we write in English, we like to do first, second, second. Like when we write, so if I were to write this in English, I would say that Christ is the aroma among those who are being saved, to those who are perishing, to the one, an aroma that brings life, and to the other, an aroma that brings death. Because in our minds, the first one gets compared with the first description. The second one gets compared with the second description, right? And so if I said first, people living, then second, I would also say first brings life. That's not how the New Testament works. That's not how the Greek works. They do this close and then farther. And so the two that are closest to each other are related, and the two that are farther apart from each other are related. If you don't like grammar and you weren't really following me, that's okay. That's cool. It's still going to mean the same thing. But that'll help you sometimes. When they put things close together, that means they're related. And when they put things far apart from each other, that means they're related. Confusing. So look again at verse 15. We are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. God always leads us because he always wants to use us, because everyone needs the aroma of Christ's victory. God is always leading us because he always wants to use us, because everyone needs the aroma of Christ's victory, and they get the aroma through your captivity. And notice that Paul explains the fragrance of the gospel in our lives affects both the Christians and those who are unbelievers. Everyone needs the aroma of the gospel. And it's beautiful here because Paul describes salvation and unbelief in present participles. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. There's two kinds of people in this world. Both need the gospel. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Perishing means separation. And it's more than death. It's separation. It takes it to another level. There's a division there. And Paul, because he's using these present participles, he's not saying that salvation is a process when he says those who are being saved. It's not that it's a process. He just, in fact, at the beginning of the earlier on, he just talked about this in the beginning of the chapter that once you believe, you are sealed, right? You are saved, which means you're guaranteed to be saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus' death paid for your sins. He took it, paid for, done. So you're guaranteed to be saved from the penalty of sin and the presence of sin. But in the meantime, you're being saved from the power of sin, and you're still waiting for your salvation from the rest. And so Christians are those who are being saved. We've been saved, but we are being saved. Unbelievers are those who are perishing. They're in the process of being further and further separated from God, which will be finalized, and they will have perished at death. And the fascinating thing is that one of those processes can be interrupted. Your salvation cannot be interrupted. It's been guaranteed. It can't be reversed. But the process of perishing can absolutely be interrupted, but only by the knowledge of Jesus' victory over Satan, sin, and death, which only comes through the aroma of a captive who, in the biblical irony, are saved. And this is why Paul says that to those who are perishing, Christ's victory and our captivity is the aroma that brings death. And this is where Paul's illustration isn't perfect, but it gets us really close. The fragrant aroma of the triumphal parade would indicate to many in Rome that a great victory had been won, but that fragrance also indicated that death awaited. Not everybody was celebrating this parade. There were unavoidable consequences coming to some. And among those who are perishing in the process of becoming further and further separated from God, eventually finalized at death, the gospel is that reminder. But we should leave the unmistakable aroma as they are being led, as they are in the process of perishing. We should leave the unmistakable aroma that Christ has had victory over their sin, and Christ has had victory over the finality of death. You're being led to your death. I need you to know this. Your death doesn't have to be final. I need you to know this, that Christ has had victory over the thing that is causing you to head closer and closer and closer to your death. We should be the aroma to those who are perishing that Jesus has had victory over the thing that is causing them to perish. We should live so well as captives of the gospel in front of them, and we should have shared enough that the knowledge of Jesus is clear to them, that it's unmistakable to them. I'm perishing and you are not. They should know that, that when they look into themselves and interact with us and have heard from us, they should recognize I'm perishing and that person is not. And they see celebration where I see an end. I see death as an end. That person sees death as a celebration. That smells different. It smells different than anything I've ever experienced before. What message are you sending to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family? Maybe they know you're a Christian. Okay, but what does that mean? What scent is that giving off? What do they smell when they recognize that you're a Christian? What fragrance does that leave when you're gone? How deeply have they breathed that in, that aroma? Right? Do you send the unmistakable message that you have been conquered by the gospel, that the gospel has effected the very submission of your heart, that you haven't just adopted Christian habits? They'll notice that, but that you haven't just adopted Christian habits, but that the sin in your heart has been conquered. Do they know they are perishing, or do they just know you live better than them? Most of those around us, if we were honest, we leave the aroma of, that's a person with admirable morals. But is that the victory Jesus earned? Did he earn you a moral victory? A victory that creates a club of good people? People who they know we shouldn't cuss around them. They probably won't want a party like we do. They don't sleep in on Sundays. There's something there. Is that the victory Christ won in your life, that you don't have to sleep in on a Sunday? Is that the victory he won in your life for them? So they can look at your life and think, oh, I just would have to get up earlier on a Sunday. Christ earned a gospel victory, a victory of fundamental heart and eternity change. What would it take to leave that aroma, where those who are perishing don't just think Christ won us a moral victory, but they know that person believes Jesus won a victory over their sin, and they have found the truth to eternal life. That's the fragrance of the gospel. That person is one who is being saved, and I'm not. That's the fragrance of Christ's victory. Do they know they're perishing? They should be able to walk away after a full amount of interactions with us and know that person's sin was a casualty of Jesus' triumph? Is that what they smell from you? What would it take for you to adjust, to leave that aroma? We are, to God, the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are perished. For God's purpose, we're the aroma of Jesus, and he means to use us to spread that aroma so that people leave us with a knowledge of Jesus' victory. Is miming enough to communicate that? What would it take to leave that aroma? Do that, because they need the unmistakable aroma of the gospel, that there are those being saved and there are those who are perishing. Everyone needs the aroma of the gospel, especially those who are perishing. Now, don't miss this. God always leads us because he always wants to use us, because everyone needs the aroma of Christ's victory through our captivity, and that includes those who are being saved. This may sound odd, that those who are being saved, which is how Paul is describing believers, Christians, also need the aroma of Christ's victory, the aroma of the gospel. In the process of being saved from the power of sin and on their way to salvation from the presence of sin, those people, we should leave the unmistakable aroma of the gospel and its results of what it is to truly be a captive of Christ. We should live and speak with such captivity that is unmistakable to other Christians. That's what my life as a captive should look like. That's what I'm called to. How that person is living and how they are speaking of the gospel, that's what I'm called to. That's how I should be living my life. It should be encouraging the way that we live out and speak out of the gospel among other believers. It should be encouraging. It should be motivating. It should be challenging. It should be convicting to other captives because of how we live and the truths that we share and we speak into their lives. We should always leave interactions with other believers with confidence that they have a better idea of what it is to live with fundamental heart change where sin is a casualty of the gospel. They've got it figured. They've got an idea there of how it is to live as a casualty. We should live the truth of the Bible that results from the gospel with other believers, and we should share the truths of the Bible, the truths and biblical realities of our own captivities. We should live out of it, and we should share those truths with other believers. This is how my captivity in the gospel looks. This is what I've learned. It means that I'm a captive of the gospel, that I'm a casual, my sin is a casualty, and they should hear that truth from us, and we should live that truth out in front of them with other believers. And doing this cultivates life. It cultivates new life within them. Verse 16, to the one, these are the perishing, we're an aroma that brings death, but to the other, we're an aroma to those who are saved, to the Christians, to the believers in their lives. We need to be an aroma that brings life. This is the heart of what Paul tells the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. He says, look, we don't want to be infants anymore. We don't want to be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, with each other, we should be speaking the truth in love. And when we do that, we'll grow to become in every aspect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined together, every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work, as each part speaks that truth in love and encourages each other to grow out of infancy into new life, into greater life. Excuse me. Even though we know the details of the gospel, even though we have salvation and we're being saved, I still need the truth of the gospel, and I still need to see it in you, and I still need you to share it with me. I still need to see that truth lived out and be presented with it and be confronted by the truth of the gospel, the truth that results from Jesus' death. It motivates growth and it motivates life in us. Later, Paul will say that part of ministering to each other, he'll say this later in this book, that part of ministering to each other is keeping in mind that gospel captives, gospel casualties, no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died for them. And we need to remind each other and be reminded that we are captives. Don't forget we're captives. We should no longer live for ourselves. And we need to remind each other and be reminded of the fragrance of the gospel. Do you remember what it was like to be a gospel casualty? Do you remember what it was to be humbly proud, to be led before Christ because you were devastated by your sin? Do that again. Do it again. Spread that aroma again. We need to remind each other of that fragrance so that it breathes greater life into us. What are we communicating to each other, other believers? Are we communicating to each other moral victories or sin casualties? Are we communicating perfection or a work in progress? Are we communicating independence or dependence? Being a captive of the gospel and used to spread its aroma is just as important with believers as it is with unbelievers. We need to be reminded how fragrant the gospel is in each of our lives. And it's a big task, and it's not one we're going to be perfect at. It's one we're going to need to work of God with to pursue it. But that pursuit, verse 15, is a pleasing aroma to God. When we are that scent to both the believers and the unbelievers in our life, God is pleased when we do that. Last thing I want to clarify, because Paul clarifies it for us, is that captives of the gospel aren't spreading the aroma of the gospel of Christ's victory for their own benefit. We are purely captives for the benefit of everyone else. It's purely for everybody else. Look at verse 17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as though sent from God. So he is speaking personally first, but also generally when he writes this. God wants to use you, but that has nothing to do with you or your profit. The gospel isn't a business. We don't spread the aroma for the commission or the kickback. Jesus isn't about signing bonuses. He's not about prosperity or health or wealth incentives. That's not how it works. The benefit you get from your faith is eternal life. God considers you holy because of Jesus. That's the commission you get. But you've been conquered. There are no promised perks there. You're a casualty. And sure, living God's way is going to benefit you, but there's no promise of profit. There is only the promise of eternal life. And yet prior to that, we're captives. Don't twist the aroma and try to climb into the chariot with Jesus. This isn't your parade. Your life isn't your parade. Your life is his parade. And people shouldn't be left with the aroma of how awesome Tim is. Right? People shouldn't be left with the aroma of how cool he is, how easy he makes Christianity look, or how put together he is, how formulaic following God seems to be, just do this, this, and this, and how these simple steps will just improve your life if you just do that. Don't peddle the truth. And that word peddle means dilute, tamper with, manipulate. It's a word that referred to street merchants who water down their product in order to get more profit, but it's cunning and it's sneaky. It's not straightforward. He uses that word of sincerity. It's a word he used before that means transparency. You can hold it up to light and see straight through it. And sometimes we feel like the gospel has to sound just right or look just right in our lives, and that I've got to have the right words, and I've got to make it look and sound good. And Paul says, what are you embarrassed about? What are you trying to trick people for? Why do you worry about how it'll sound and try to soften the edges? The gospel isn't glamorous. Are you embarrassed of it? Are you embarrassed that you're a casualty? To the Romans, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And here he says, we need to speak about it before God with transparency. People need the straight gospel. Don't make it something it's not and keep it everything it is. It doesn't have to look a certain way in your life to be appealing. It just has to look the way it is. You're someone that struggles with sin, but it's been defeated and there's victory. Don't make it something it's not. Just keep it everything it is with both believers and unbelievers. Be that aroma to those who are being saved and to those who are perishing. And it's pretty straightforward. My life is messed up, and it's messed up because of sin. And it gets messed up every day. And before I heard that Jesus carried my sin with him into his death, my life because of sin was unrecoverable. But now I'm forgiven. Jesus has offered me salvation, and I've taken the offer, but it has crushed me. Because everything I knew in my sin is there on the cross. And now I'm in a long road of rebuilding because it's all gone. I used to owe nothing to anyone, but I realized that just made me a slave to myself and to sin, and that kills everything it touches. And now I owe everything to just one person, God. And so he and I are rebuilding my life, but without the effect of sin, and it is so hard, but it's better. And I know what it's like to truly live. And at the end of this road is eternal life. It's an eternity with God. And that is better than the alternative, because that was going to be ending with separation from God. And the truth is, God never promised me anything else but that. He gives me truth to live by, and as someone he has saved, I mean to, and I try to, but not because he owes me anything, because my sin was killing me, and he killed it inside me, and I owe him big time for it. And I'm not perfect. My life is hard. I've been conquered by God, but it's worth it. And you can feel free to watch and observe how I live, because what I just said will hold up, because I'm a casualty. Just know you can make the same deal. And I hope that smells like the gospel. And I hope you leave a scent. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for coming as Jesus and earning that victory. This is your parade. And we want to be a part of that parade, part of that procession that leaves that aroma with everyone we come across. It is hard, and we need your help. Will you lead us in a procession of casualty for the gospel? I pray this in your name.